things. I didn't expect that, but it is our culture not to respond much, but thanks for the response. If we did it again, I guess everyone would probably respond, and we could keep going until we were West Indian. Certainly appreciate that special music, and it's always a delight, I think, for everyone to see the special contribution that some are able to give who have grown up in the church and who are now participating in such a meaningful way. Very wonderful music and selection and performance by Peter McClung. And I'm sure his parents are very pleased and proud that they're here today as well. And I throw in my 2 cents worth of appreciation for Terry Warren and his work as well over the many years that he served. And I know he will definitely be one of those who has missed a great deal. I want to turn over to Luke 22:19 to begin. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, we read one of the accounts here in one of the Gospels where Jesus is giving the last meal with his disciples. And as a part of this, at verse 19, it says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And verse 20 says, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Now, when we say that Christians are under the terms of the new covenant in the blood of Christ, and not under the terms of the old covenant given at Mount Sinai, some have raised a question, and the question goes something like this. Well, what are we supposed to do then as Christians? If the Ten Commandments belong to the Old Covenant, and the church must be saying that the law is done away under the New Covenant. And if what the church is saying is true, then we might as well go out and commit adultery. Have you ever heard anything similar to that in terms of reasoning? Maybe you could raise your hand. A few have heard that. That's not a terrible line of reasoning. It's part of what we go through in trying to cope with understanding something that's new. And coping with something that's new is not always easy, and lots of questions spring to mind. And when long cherished beliefs, and not just cherished, but beliefs we have lived by and that have been a deeply embedded part of us for so many years, is seemingly jerked away suddenly, lots of questions raise up in our minds, and lots of conflicting ideas. We can see certain good aspects, but we can also feel certain losses, and those are very difficult. And so this is one of the lines of reasoning that might go through our minds, or maybe one you've expressed to someone else, or wondered about, or heard someone express to you. What about the Ten Commandments? Aren't they really not part of the Old Covenant? Don't they really endure, even though the Old Covenant is obsolete? And the church has consistently said in literature and in sermons, no, it doesn't. The commandments written on tables of stone really are part of the Old Covenant. And not only part of it, but really form the core of it. And the Old Covenant really is obsolete. And so the Ten Commandments are not the guideline for Christian conduct. But as Christians, that does not compute. So what is our basis for Christian conduct if it isn't the Ten Commandments? And do the Ten Commandments play a role in our Christian conduct? Let's spend a little time on that subject today. Are the terms of the Old Covenant really not required of Christians? What is required of Christians? Let's go first to the book of Galatians in chapter 4. Because in this particular book, Paul deals very specifically with this issue. We've looked at Galatians a few times in the last few weeks. We'll focus on some aspects of it that we haven't had time for before. Let's begin in chapter 4, verse 21, and begin to read what Paul has to say about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how these things tie together and what the implications of living under the New Covenant are for Christians. And let's look at whether or not Christians living under the terms of the New Covenant and not under the terms of the Old, whether or not they really do have moral obligations and responsibilities before God that are delineated in the Bible. In chapter 4 of verse 21 of Galatians, Paul writes here, we're breaking into the middle of the book, of course, but at this point he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law." So we begin to see that that's what the issue at stake here is in this letter. Paul is arguing a point against those who are trying to tell the Galatians that they need to be under the law. And he says, "Are you not aware of what the law says?" Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman." We all remember the story of Hagar and of Sarah. Verse 23, "His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise." Now, verse 24, Paul tells why he's bringing this up. He says, "These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar." Now, Paul is setting up a contrast between two covenants, one from Mount Sinai. And we all know what was given at Mount Sinai. The covenant that was given to Israel was given to them at Mount Sinai. And Paul is showing that this is one of the covenants in the allegory that he's drawing. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, where the temple was standing, where sacrifices were going on, where Pharisees were offering or going to the temple and participating in the ceremonies of the temple, and Pharisees in the church, as we'll see in a few moments, were also participating at the temple in these ceremonies that were all a part of this covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, and as Paul says, corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above, verse 26, is free, in contrast to being enslaved. And she is our mother, our, the church, those who are called to Jesus Christ. She is our mother, not Mount Sinai, not Hagar, not the present city of Jerusalem, as Paul was writing, but the Jerusalem that is above, which is free, is our mother. For it is written, verse 27, he begins to quote Isaiah 54, and he says, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." A prophecy indicating what had been happening in the Christian church, that God had been bringing new children to himself in a new way. Now, verse 28, Paul continues to say, "Now you, brothers," again speaking to converted people, those in Galatia who were in the church, who had the Holy Spirit. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. There was persecution going on in the church. The church of God was being persecuted by the Jews, by the Jewish leadership. And we remember that Paul knows very well about this persecution because he used to be a large part of it. He was standing by taking the garments of those who were stoning the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen, when he spoke up about the contrast between the law of Moses and faith in the one that the Jewish leadership had murdered, who was God in the flesh. It is the same now. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, he says in verse 31, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. We are not children of Mount Sinai, of Hagar, of the first covenant. We are children of the free woman, the second covenant. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul goes on to say, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom from what? Back in verse 24 again, these things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, he says, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Paul is willing to call being burdened by the law of Moses a yoke of slavery. Not because the old covenant is bad. No, it is in fact very good. Not because the old covenant is not holy. No, it's holy because it was made by God with his people. But he's calling it a yoke of bondage because it was being added to what these Christians already had, the Holy Spirit, and they had already received it by faith and not by being under the old covenant. And now there were people coming along who were telling them, no, you cannot be the people of God without the old covenant. Chapter 3, verses... Let's begin in verse 1 in chapter 3, just to turn back for a moment, because we'll go on in chapter 5. You foolish Galatians, he said, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you, he says in chapter 3, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Or by believing what you heard? Believing the gospel. Are you so foolish, he says in verse 3, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you have heard? That's why Paul is not afraid to call adding the law of Moses to people who already have the Holy Spirit without it a yoke of bondage, a yoke of slavery. Let's go back to Acts chapter 15, because we'll find that Peter used the very same terminology when he talked about adding the law of Moses to those who already had the Holy Spirit without it. We'll begin reading in Acts 15, back up in chapter 14, verse 26, to get the flow. Verse 26 of chapter 14. From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. That's Paul and Barnabas. You remember they had been sent out from Antioch, and now they have completed that particular mission, and they've returned, and they made a report. And how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, we find that some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Notice who they were teaching. These were not issues about people who were unconverted and what they ought to do. These were issues about what to tell people who were already converted, who already had the Holy Spirit, who are already brothers. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. As you can imagine, verse 2 says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. Now, these Gentiles had been converted apart from the law of Moses. That's what this issue was about. Those in Judea had found out that Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit and were admitted into fellowship with the people of God and were now called brothers, were now called people of God. And in their experience as Jews, no one had ever been called the people of God without the law of Moses. The news made the brothers, made all the brothers very glad. We can see that the term all the brothers is being used loosely. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. That tells us something very important. They were not circumcised and they were not keeping the law of Moses. And yet they were brothers. And again, that's why this was an issue to these Pharisees. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you. Peter is placing the blame for these decisions where it goes, on the one who made them, on God. And he's demonstrating that what God had done is not something that it is our place to stand against. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Then he says in verse 8, God who knows the heart. Now it's very easy to know who a Jew is, Peter could have said. Because Jews keep the law of Moses and they don't sit down to eat with Gentiles and they stay far away from Gentiles as they can. Because Gentiles are unclean, because Gentiles are not circumcised and don't keep the law of Moses. But God, who knows the heart, not just the outward performance of what you can see about habits, and where you go, and what you wear, and what you eat. But God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction. The law of Moses is designed for distinction. The Sabbath as the very core of the Ten Commandments, as the very heart of the Old Covenant, as the sign of the Old Covenant, was a major distinction between pagans and the people of Israel. But God has now shown something new. He made no distinction between them and us, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God? God who has already made the decision. God who has already determined that there is a new criteria for determining who are the people of God and who are not. And that criteria is faith in the one He has sent. It isn't the law of Moses. Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke? You see, Peter is not afraid to use the term yoke at this point, because now everything that the law of Moses had pointed to, everything that the prophets had pointed to, had happened in Jesus Christ. God had come in the flesh, and He had made salvation possible by faith in Him. And He declared that the law and the prophets and the writings looked forward to Him and were fulfilled in Him, that they had a point, and He was that point. By putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. No, he says in verse 11. That's his conclusion. No. That's the answer to the question. Should the Gentiles, who are already converted and who've already received the Spirit of God by faith, be required to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Back in Galatians 5:1 again, that's the same yoke that Paul is talking about. He also refers to it in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 23. We'll read a couple of verses. Galatians 3:23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, Paul says, locked up until faith should be revealed. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, to lead us to the point that it had to lead us to. Speaking of himself as a Jew, as an Israelite, for the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the distinction between people of God and pagans. No longer the law of Moses. The middle wall of partition, as we could read in Ephesians 2, has been torn down, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. That law that separated us from them so that there was no connection, a separation, has been torn down now that Christ has come, so that both Jew and Gentile can be made one through faith in Jesus Christ. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Mr. Schmades referred to this verse. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, that is, Jews and Gentiles. Those who were separate, and we don't have time to cover it, But there was a separation between Jewish men and Jewish women as well, a very strong one. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Powerful statement. Sometimes we can read right over it. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise he spoke about in the first part of this chapter, the promise that came 430 years before the law, the promise that cannot be annulled by the law, the promise now that extends to all those who have faith in Christ, whether they have the law of Moses or not. Now let's go back to chapter 5, where we departed a few minutes ago, Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. These things go hand in hand. You noticed in Acts 15 that the question had to do with being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. And Paul points out here that these two things go hand in hand. They aren't separable. It isn't like circumcision. Okay, we can not worry about circumcision as a physical act, but the law of Moses is still binding. It doesn't work that way. These things go hand in hand. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. Paul is now talking about a righteousness that is apart from the law. Let's hold our place here in Galatians and go back to Romans for a moment, where he discusses this in perhaps a little more detail. Let's read Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. In Romans 2, verse 9, Paul says, "What shall we conclude then?" I hate to break into the middle of something, but we don't have time to read the whole Bible this afternoon, so we do have to break into the middle. Paul is talking about how everyone is condemned, whether they have the law or not, because everybody's a sinner. The Jews are condemned by the law they strive to live by, and Gentiles are condemned by the conscience that God has built into them, knowing good and well that the things they do are wrong. So he says in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Romans, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better?" Speaking of himself as a Jew and speaking on behalf of all Jews. "Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away," and that means you and me. It means all Israelites, and it means all Gentiles. No one is righteous. That's the point he's making. "All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips." We don't like to think of ourselves that way. And yet when we really think about what's in our hearts and the sin that bubbles out sometimes, we know that really we don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to standing in the judgment before God. Maybe we could point, as Mr. Schmady said, to a few good acts that we performed, knowing that God even gave us the strength to do that. But if we had to have every ugly thought, every envious thought, every immoral thought paraded before us, we would see very quickly that we don't have a leg to stand on before God, wouldn't we? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. This is a description of the human race, of which you're a part and I'm a part. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We can talk about the law of Moses from now till dark and then till the cows come home. And it's not going to change whether you are righteous before God or whether I'm righteous before God, because no one is righteous. We are all concluded under sin, as Paul puts it. Now, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be silenced. And the whole world held accountable before God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We become more acutely aware that we indeed are sinners. And then in verse 21, Paul shifts gears to tell us about what God has done to fix this situation, because unless he does something to allow us not to be concluded under sin, we're lost and we have no hope. But the truth is, we do have hope, but it does not lie in the law. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. That's what Jesus said, that the law, the prophets, and the writings, they point to me. I am the fulfillment of these things, he said in Luke 24. To which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes from faith, or through faith, in Jesus Christ. This righteousness from God that we all need if we're going to stand before God in the judgment comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you keep the law of Moses or whether you don't. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It's the only way. He's the door. He's the gate. He's the bread of life. That's why we eat that bread. That's why we drink that wine. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, the blood of the new covenant. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. To Galatians 5:5. Starting again in verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope, the righteousness that is from God, that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, the law of Moses or not the law of Moses, has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, the faith in Jesus Christ, expressing itself in love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. This faith in Jesus Christ expresses itself. It gives expression. It has a result, an effect. It expresses itself through love. And we remember that Jesus commanded that by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. By this everyone will know that you are the people of God because you love one another. The identifying sign is no longer the law of Moses. The identifying sign is that the people of God love one another because they have faith in Jesus Christ. They have a faith in Christ that expresses itself in love. Now let's read verses 7 through 10, because Paul gets a little more specific. And sometimes we need a little more specificness, don't we? Because it's very easy for someone to say, well, I love, and therefore I'm expressing faith in Jesus Christ. And yet their love takes on a form that doesn't express the faith in Jesus Christ. You were running a good race, he tells them in verse 7, who cut in on you? You know how it is if you're a runner and you're in the first lane and someone cuts in on you and elbows you out of the way. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Obeying the truth. What truth? The truth of the gospel. The truth of the righteousness that God has revealed apart from the law through faith in the one who was perfect and who gave himself for us and bids us come and follow him and enter into his rest. The one who is the Son of God, who was raised that we might live, raised from the dead, who died for our sins, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Paul is getting a little angry, a little upset over those who would come and mess up the freedom in Christ and the liberty that these who had believed in Christ had. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Paul could have taken the easy way out. If he wanted to take the easy way out, he would have continued to preach the law of Moses as he had when he was a Pharisee, of the Pharisees, as he called himself. Then he wouldn't have been persecuted. He wouldn't have had to endure what he calls the offense of the cross. But he wasn't preaching that. That was the problem. That was the question in Acts 15 that some were raising. And that was certainly the opposition he was getting from the Jewish community about what he was doing to the Gentiles in telling them that they were the people of God. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Plain talk. A little upset. Maybe some took some offense at that. But this is a very important issue. It's an important issue to Paul, and it's an important issue to us. He says in verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But now he gets into something very important that I want to call your attention to. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Free from what? What was he just talking about? Mount Sinai, Hagar, Old Covenant. You were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. So we see there's an obligation that goes along with this freedom. That faith in Christ expresses itself in love. And love is a summing up of all the law, Paul says in another place. And Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, he says in verse 14, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So we see there's something bigger here than just specific acts of sin. There's something more here than just, I stole something, will God forgive me for stealing something? There's a nature at work in us. We are sold unto sin, as Paul says in Romans 7. A sinful nature that existed before the law of Moses, that exists after the law of Moses, more than just specific acts, a nature, an underlying pattern of thinking, a twisted way that always wants us to get the best for ourselves and to gratify these sinful desires. Now, we all know that's in us. And if we read Romans 7, we would read about this struggle that goes on back and forth between the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit at work in us. In fact, he talks about it right here. For the sinful nature, verse 17, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Do you go through that? Have you had these battles? Of course you have. We all do. That's because the Holy Spirit is at work in us, at war with this sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Even Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses but have the Holy Spirit are at war with this sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now he says in verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Obvious. Now how easy it is in our efforts to constantly, in the old days, defend Sabbath keeping and the Ten Commandments on the basis of the fact that, well, we wouldn't know how to love our brother unless we had the Ten Commandments. How easy it is then to fall into a habit of saying, I wouldn't know what to do if it weren't for the Ten Commandments. And yet Paul says here, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And if we read Romans 2 and 3 carefully, we would find in Romans 1, we would find what he means by obvious. By what God has placed within each individual to know a lot about what's right and what's wrong. Even the laws of the land tell you not to steal. Why? Did they need the Ten Commandments for that? No, of course not. People know it's wrong to steal, and you know it's wrong to steal. God did make you in His image, after all. And the law of God is something that is bigger and deeper and more long-lasting than the covenant that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. Because, you see, the covenant that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai reflected the law of God. It reflected the law of God for Israel as God gave it to them for them. And the new covenant reflects the law of God as God gives His law to the church under the terms of that covenant in the blood of Christ. And these are two different covenants. One is Hagar, Mount Sinai. The other is the free woman, the Jerusalem above. And the two are in conflict with each other. And you cannot have one and the other going hand in hand as though they are not separate and distinct covenants. And yet both of them are based on the law of God. To say, as Hebrews does, that the old covenant is obsolete, or as Paul does in the early verses of Romans 7, that we have died to Christ and therefore we're not under the law anymore. That's not to do away with the law of God, as some would accuse. And Paul was accused of the very same thing in his day. Oh, you're doing away with the law of God. Oh, no, he was not. He was pointing out that the old covenant is obsolete, and rightly so, because it was. Because Christ had come. And yet, does that freedom from the old covenant then give us freedom to indulge the sinful nature? No, he says. Of course not. Verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality. Does that ring a bell with a commandment? Because you see, all these admonitions in the New Testament reflect the mind and character of God, just as the Ten Commandments do. And in fact, this sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery goes beyond the simple act of adultery as the commandment gave, don't they? They have to do even with attitudes and minds and with feelings of the heart, the perspective of looking at something, and even deeper idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. The Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not kill." This goes a little further, a little deeper, a little wider than even the Ten Commandments go. Are the Ten Commandments bad? Is that what I've said? Is that what Paul is saying? Absolutely not. The Ten Commandments reflect the mind and purpose of God. And yet they are part of something that points to something even bigger. The coming of the one who would give us true freedom, that we would walk in his steps. The one through whom we would be able to believe and receive the Holy Spirit. Factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. What do you see missing from that list of obvious reflections of the sinful nature? Is Sabbath breaking there? No. That's in large part what this letter's about. Sabbath breaking doesn't appear there. It doesn't appear in any list of those things that are contrary to God in the entire New Testament. Never, not even once. In all the lists of those things that reflect the character of God and obedience that should be obvious and yet are listed anyway, Sabbath keeping never appears, not even once, because it is the core of the old covenant, and it is the core of distinguishing between the people of God and the pagans. But now that the new covenant has come, there is a new distinction made. Through faith in Christ, faith expressing itself in love. And Paul's whole point is to go back and require that for people who already have Christ, is to not recognize what Christ has done. Come to me, he said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the rest to which the Sabbath commandment pointed. And that's the rest we celebrate when we come together on this day. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are obligations to the Spirit of God, as Romans 8 tells us. We have an obligation to the Spirit to follow its lead. These are obligations, responsibilities. These are things to avoid. And this is not the only place you find this kind of thing in the New Testament. Virtually every letter Paul wrote has something like this. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And as Romans 7 tells us, when we fall short, as Hebrews 4 tells us, when we fall short, what do? We go to the throne of grace, because the Spirit smites our conscience, doesn't it? And we go to the throne of grace and we ask God to forgive us for the sake of His Son, and He does. And therefore we're able to get up and walk forward in the fruit of the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Because a lot of these arguments were about envy. Because these Judaizers, as they are called in some places, wanted to get the preeminence from Paul. And they wanted these Galatians to look to them as their leaders because they gave them something more important. Something fresh, something new, something they didn't have before. Envy was a large part of all of this. Chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Christ came setting himself in contrast to Moses as the fulfillment of what Moses predicted, as the one that Moses said would come. You have heard it's been said of old time, but I say unto you, no one had spoken like that. He took authority to himself to set aside things Moses had said in favor of what he said. He set himself up as the interpreter and the decider about how to apply the law of Moses in a way that none of the rabbis could do. And he claimed that all the law and the prophets and the writings pointed to him, and that their whole purpose, he says in Luke 24, was to say that the Christ would suffer and die and rise from the dead, and that forgiveness of sins would be preached in all the world for a witness. That's what he said it all pointed to. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And that's why it makes no sense, Paul says, to try to take people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and require them to keep the law of Moses. The gospel of grace does not do away with the law of God. It does not encourage us to go out and commit adultery. It calls us to a holy life in Christ, to godly living before Him. Let's finish with Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Just a few verses down. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. from the Spirit. Verse 9, let us not become weary in well-doing. Paul, who is able to say that the law of Moses is a yoke of slavery to Christians, is able to say, let us not become weary in well-doing or doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up, if we do not throw in the towel, if we don't begin to think that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough, if we turn to something else in addition to that someone else would like to come along and add on. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, coming to understand these things is not easy. Not because we can't understand these verses, and not because we can't read them and see they say what they say and give assent to them, you know, academically, but because these other things we've had in our minds for so long are so real and so deep that it's very hard for us to know how to cope with where we've been. It raises questions for us that are normal, like, what has my experience in the church been worth then? What about all my devotion in keeping the Sabbath very carefully? That's normal. And we need to realize that that's okay, because that's a loss we have experienced. And like when a loved one dies, we go through certain stages of grief and coping. And sometimes there's some denial, thinking that, well, I'll just wake up and he'll be there. Now, that's irrational, but we go through it. And it's real to us when we're going through it. And there's a certain grief, a certain depression, a certain, well, then nothing's worth anything. I don't care anymore. I just want out of this mess. I can't stand it. I'm bewildered. I'm all mixed up. Those feelings are not unusual. They're normal. How do we get through them? Time, prayer, reading the scriptures, coming before this one who has given his life for us that we might live, asking him for help to cope, help to get things in perspective, help to understand, help to be patient with ourselves and our understanding, and talking to each other and encouraging each other as we go through these kinds of things together. Because just like all situations where there's grief and loss, we do get through it in time. And we get through it in part as a church by working together and helping and encouraging each other and realizing that these things are real. Sometimes there's a little anger when someone dies. Have you ever talked to someone who said, why did he leave me right now? He had no rights. Doesn't he know what he left me with? Does it help to say, you shouldn't be getting mad, he could not help it? That doesn't help. That's part of what we go through. Those are feelings we experience, and they're very real. Not everyone experiences everything in exactly the same way, but we all hurt and we grieve when we go through something as large as this. Where does Mr. Armstrong fit in all this, we say to ourselves? They must be saying that he was a false prophet. They must be saying in Pasadena that he is somehow a man of Satan or something. Those are feelings and thoughts that go through our minds and that we share with each other sometimes. But that's not what they're saying in Pasadena. Never have, never will. We're all here because Mr. Armstrong preached the gospel. We're all here because he led us, or in some cases our parents, or in some cases our grandparents, or our uncles or aunts, to see that Christianity is more than a sawdust trail repentance, that it's a way of life, and we have been devoted to that way of life, even if we had number of things, even large things, wrong. Even if there was baggage. Even if there are things Christ has to help us through to see are not required, we have shown devotion to doing everything we understand God requires. And we believe that, and we live by that. And that's been our history as a result of the preaching of Mr. Armstrong. We've always known he wasn't perfect. Are you perfect? Am I perfect? The church can have mistakes and correct them, and everything that went before not be of the devil. Mr. Armstrong set in stone the idea that the Bible should be our guide, that it should correct the church. That was there all along. The gospel was always there. We always preached that salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ. We simply wanted to do everything God asks his people to do. And we thought he asked his people to keep the Sabbath and holy days as requirements. And that led us to some wrong conclusions about the identity of the body of Christ and what separates true Christians from pagans. But we were devoted to do whatever we understood. And now Christ has shown us that there's more to it than we thought. And we can be thankful for that, even though it's hard to go through, even though we suffer as a result of it emotionally. I'd like to just close the sermon with prayer, and then we will have the final song and the final hymn. Let's bow our heads. Eternal God in heaven, we are so thankful and grateful to be able to have the direction that you have given us through the history of our fellowship, the direction to believe the Bible, the direction to know that this way to which you have called us is indeed a way of life that infects in a good way every part of our lives and everything we do, that it is not something that's just a once-a-week religion, but something that is a way of life that we look to you and to your word to lead us and guide us in everything we do and think and say, and that we know we have a good and righteous judge who loves us and has mercy on us and who forgives us where we fall short, knowing that we do fall short. We all do. And that we can come before your throne of grace and know that the one whose vestments are dipped in blood sits at your right hand. We thank you for the leadership you've given us in these last several years in Mr. DeCotte, and having the courage, led by your Spirit, to make changes that are momentous and important and yet very painful. And Father, we look out from here around the world, and we know that there are people in our fellowship who are suffering, who are confused, who are bewildered, who want to obey you and do what is right and yet don't understand exactly how they should do that yet. We ask you to help them, to encourage them. We ask you to help ministers who are having difficulty. We ask you to open their hearts and eyes. We ask you to help friends help friends. Help us all to give ourselves to you fully. Help us to become unified in spirit and in heart, to understand and put up with the differences that we have, to realize that Paul never asked the Jews to stop keeping the law of Moses. He never asked the Jews to stop keeping the Sabbath. He simply required that these things not be bound on the Gentiles. Help us to live in that kind of unity as he describes in Romans 14. in issues where we might disagree over outward form, and yet knowing that we have one master and a heart that burns within us, the heart of faith that you've placed there is focused on you and on becoming like you in spirit and in truth. We give all praise and glory to you. We ask you to continue to give courage and heart and strength to Mr. Dukach at this time, during these times of trial and crisis and difficulty, but help us to come through with courage and with zeal. Help us to rejoice in what you are doing and help us to love each other. And we praise you and worship you always. And thank you in the name of your Son. Amen.